Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for fellowship together. We thank you for the chance to talk and to discuss these things. And now, as we are a little more tired, we pray for quickened minds and clear thinking, and also the determination to live by what we understand. So be with us all, we pray. Make this a joyful and fruitful and useful time, not only for us, but for those who depend for their food upon us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Third. There's another very bad title. Somebody must tidy up my titles, will you? The normal Christian life, third, is one that says no to worldliness. 12 to 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. So that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I'm going to spend most of my time on Esau here, but just to say verse 12, as you'll see from the margin, comes from Isaiah 35. Verse 13 comes from Proverbs 4. This man is steeped in the Old Testament, isn't he? So you can see both those allusions from the margin, both quite useful in your study. The one I'm going to stop on is verse 15, where he refers to this root of bitterness, and the quotation comes from Deuteronomy 29. And I would like you to turn to that one. It's the only one I want to ask you to turn to. Deuteronomy 29. I think if you do a study on Hebrews, you will find it immensely valuable to look up every one of those Old Testament references, because very often the context here is what he's looking at. At first, his use of the Old Testament looks rather arbitrary, but then you get used to the fact that he's aware of the context of the quotation. Deuteronomy 29:18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. So we turn away from God, then we'll inevitably serve the gods of the nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This would lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Hebrews loves quotations from the Old Testament which mention the covenant. So here are people who belong to the covenant, whose hearts turn away from the God of the covenant, and begin to be attracted by the gods of the nations. That is like planting bitter, poisonous fruit, which will lead to the utter dismay of the whole people of God. Now, the wilderness journey, which is the pattern of the Christian life in the author to the Hebrews, whether we like it or not, that is his pattern, chapter 3, if you doubt it. That brought the people over a long period of time into contact with the gods of other nations. You remember, they came out of Egypt. They came through that remarkable experience of the Passover. They were a clean people of God on their own. And then, as they journeyed, they kept meeting other nations and seeing how they worship their gods, seeing what Deuteronomy calls their detestable things. Detestable in the sight of God, but attractive to us. That's the point. And so what was the danger is that the people of God traveling through this world will see things that are detestable to be God and be drawn after them, especially if they're in a backslidden state. And so the man of the world, the man who is slipping away from God into the world, the man who is becoming worldly, is the man into whose heart the world is entering. And there are lots and lots of cases of that in the Bible. I think of Gehazi, do you remember? Coming back looking innocent like a child that doesn't think it's been caught out. And Elisha saying, was it a time to accept money, garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep and oxen, men servants and maid servants? I know exactly where you've been. Your heart has actually been in the world. That's the difference, isn't it, between Elisha and Gehazi. One was a man of God and one was a man of the world. The whole of Israel. And the brilliant example in this paragraph, we'll only spend time on that, is Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau stands here for the man of the world. And that, of course, is why Esau is so popular. People like him, don't they? It's like some of the naval chaplains that were very popular when I was first a rating and joined up. The popular padre was the Esau type, not the Jacob type. Not that I'm saying Jacob was particularly pleasant, but I mean, Esau's always popular. And the thing that is a mark of Esau is that he's immoral and irreligious. The two always go together. So, let me read you from quite a good little commentary on Esau. Esau came in hungry one day and felt that he must have something to satisfy him, to give him a feeling of fullness. Well, barter your birthright for it, said Jacob. And Esau made his momentous decision. Birthright, that spelt blessing in the future, and the privilege and position and power in the future. The promises of God were wonderful, but they were for the future. Said Esau, no thanks, you may if you like, trust these promises and deny yourself here, and go without here, all in hope of something which has not yet come, and something you suppose is future. I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to have it now. I'm going to have my portion here. I'm not getting hungry. I'm not enduring privation and hunger. I'm going to enjoy myself. You can take the promises if you like. I think that puts it quite well. Self-indulgence, in other words, is the name of the game. So a very prominent clergyman in my deanery told a friend of mine, he's one of the leaders in gay activism, I mean activism, he said to a friend of mine, I must have sex. Since this is the only way I can enjoy sex, this is the way I'm going to go. I must have it. That's what he said. Now, all of us who are older here have seen a single meal like this ruin a ministry. Every one of you who's been in the ministry for 20 years can think of places where a single indulgence of this kind has ruined a whole ministry. But, of course, what the author is saying here is that it ruins an eternity, which is even worse, verse 17. And the world today would feel was over strict. Now, we don't need to move outside Hebrews for this. What Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, just for your notes, is if we do not serve God's people, we shall end up serving our appetite. Very important for us, once we put our hand to the plow, you have committed yourself to serving the people of God. Therefore, there's a special judgment on you if you turn back from it. If you put your hand to serving the people of God and you cease to do it, the judgment will be that you will serve your own appetites. That's why the Christian worker is in a specially perilous position. And this will have demoralizing consequences on the community of the faithful. So this warning about Esau goes to the very heart of the philosophy of Hebrews, which was encapsulated, you remember, in verse 3 of chapter 11. We saw there the contrast between the Word and the world. Pressure comes from both. If the pressure of the Word of God is relaxed in your life or in your congregation, then the pressure of the world will take its place. The only way to drive out the pressure of the world is to put on the pressure of the Word. That's the proper answer, isn't it? There were, in my generation when I was young, old world taboos, weren't they? You weren't allowed to do this and that. And I want to say straight away, they did me a lot of good. I think a bit of discipline like that doesn't do you any harm. You know, I can remember in my teens having to tell other teenagers that I wasn't coming to a dance. It was very costly to say that. It did me good. It's a matter of discipline. But it isn't, of course, basically the right way, according to Hebrews, to deal with the world. There, it's the pressure of the Word that in the end keeps me from the world. But the pressure of the world is very great. I just happen to have had some links lately, and I won't specify because they're reasonably confidential with one or two house church leaders. It's one of my prayers that house church leaders, and there are some very fine ones, very influential ones around, will get a greater and greater hunger to know the Word of God fully. Many of them are in reaction to the legalism of brethren assemblies of their youth. One of the things that I've noticed with one or two of them is how the wine flows in their presence. It's quite amazing. It just flows. It's just a symptom of a new liberation that very quickly goes too far. You see, it's the single meal, isn't it? I begin to indulge myself and I begin to find that it's rather pleasant. When asked what the secret of his success was, John Sung, the great evangelist in China before the war, his host at Bergar, the scene of his next campaign, asked him on one occasion what was the secret of his success as an evangelist. His answer was frank but revealing, and one which suggests the downfall of many who once promised well, like some of you young men here. 1, be careful about money. 2, be careful about women. 3, be careful to follow where God leads. Well, the striking answer off the cuff, isn't it? Must have had that one ready, I think. That woman who promises the warmth and comfort and satisfaction and understanding that for one reason or another one's own wife for some reason does not appear to be able to give at that moment. Do you see? That's the temptation, isn't it? And it is this Esau-like behavior that is defiling many evangelical churches in the USA, and the winds, of course, are blowing straight due east across the Atlantic to us. And they're going to come, whether we like it or not. And we're going to find in our own churches this Esau-like behavior. I think the thing that shocked me most about the Episcopal bench in the recent synod is not anything other than their complacence. It seemed that they were more shocked by the so-called impertinence of Tony Higton than by the impurity of many Christian workers. Well, that's why in chapter 3, verse 13, we're to exhort one another. We have got to do that every day, according to Hebrews. We've got to say, you've got to say it to me, and I've got to say it to you. Careful, where are your thoughts going? Where are your eyes going? And in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. And the way to deal with that is not only mutual exhortation, but the Word of God applied, living and active. So, I take it, therefore, that this paragraph in Hebrews 12 refers to the danger of the Esau mentality. And this really is the mentality that frightens the author of the Hebrews more than any other. It is that when I take my eyes off the invisible world and the future world and get my eyes onto this world, I will become a worldly man. Now, we make a great mistake when we read Hebrews if it's just the profane world that attracts us. It's also the religious world. And I think this message has got here more and more to you. Let's read Guru. Guru says, while St. Paul presents the gospel primarily in terms of its antithesis to the law of Judaism as a code of righteousness, Hebrews is engaged with its relation to the cultus as an apparatus of grace. Now, I think he misunderstands Paul again there. I think Paul saw Judaism as a code of religion, just as Hebrews does. At any rate, I think that sentence is breathtakingly true. Hebrews is engaged with its relationship, the gospel's relation, to the cultus as apparition of grace, apparatus of grace. Now, that's what Judaism was. You came to Judaism, and that whole apparatus, it brought you within the sphere of God's working. But, of course, once Christ had come, Judaism becomes, according to the writer of the Hebrews, a place where there is no reality left. So Judaism becomes to him, despite the fact that it had godly origins, the religion of the world. So why he fears these people going back to Judaism is not that they're going back to the wrong religion, but that they're going back to the world's idea of respectable religion. That is satisfying to the world. Personally, I see a very close connection there in the way in which Rome developed in the Middle Ages and in modern times. From the Irktum Report, a quotation. Roman Catholics would not necessarily want to deny the validity of the message which evangelicals preach, but would say that important aspects of the gospel are missing from it. In particular, they emphasize the need both to live out the gospel in the sacramental life of the church and to respect the teaching authority of the church. Now listen to this. Indeed, they see evangelism essentially a church activity done by the church in relation to the church. In other words, their evangelism is to bring you to the church, to the apparatus of grace. So that when you ask a Roman Catholic if he's a Christian, he says he's a Catholic. Now, Paul is talking about exactly the same thing in Romans 3. We can look that up later in question time if you want to question this. What Hebrews is frightened of is that we are brought back to religion rather than to the person of Christ, to the cultus rather than to Jesus himself. And it is that worldliness which is, I think, our chief danger as Christian leaders, isn't it? It's not so much the temptations of the world, though they are also powerful for all of us, but it's the temptations of worldly religion. What we shall see in the next 20 years is many of the most gifted younger evangelicals becoming leaders in the church, and then we shall see whether they're going to slip back into what he calls the apparatus of grace. That is, into the system, and begin to do that, therefore, which satisfies the world. Now, for our writer, you see, Christ has taken all that ground. There's no ground now left for that. Christ has taken it all. And it's well worthwhile when you get home, just sitting down for 20 minutes and reading through Hebrews and asking yourself as you read, what place does Jesus have in the Epistle to the Hebrews? And the more you ask that question, the more you see it, he fills it from start to finish. It isn't the unchanging church with its attractive authority. That's what Malcolm Muggeridge went into Rome for, isn't it? It's tremendously attractive. This unchanging monolithic church. It's been the same down the ages. That's not the appeal of the writer to the Hebrews. To him, the appeal is the unchanging Christ. He sees a great contrast between those two. It is only the unchanging Christ who will continue. Churches, formal churches, churches organized are always under judgment in the end. And I'm so thankful in my teens that was, I can still remember this, first addresses I heard of the gospel. And I can't remember the exact language, but I think I can remember the leader saying, Christianity is not primarily ethical, historical, ecclesiastical, it's personal. And telling me that at the center of Christianity was Christ. That was good news to me. Never realized that. But that is the letter to the Hebrews, isn't it? Begins by saying God spoke to us by a son. It's all about his death on the cross and then finishes with him the same yesterday, today and forever. So this worldliness is seen in the whole way in which we regard religion. On this matter of Rome, may I tell you what I honestly think we need so desperately today? We do not want that horrid anti-popery rubbish that you sometimes get. I remember when I was in charge of a youth fellowship as a curate, a young man offered to show some slides on the Reformation, and he came from the Kensett organization, and it was the most horrible evening that I think I've spent, in which we had the cheapest anti-popery jibes made. I hope some of you have done serious reading on Rome, some of the great books like Sermon on the Infallibility of the Church, some of the great serious literature on Rome badly needs bringing back into our theological libraries in our churches for people who can read it. Because, you know, there's much serious literature, isn't it, on where the whole thing goes wrong and where we can go wrong. Where the church becomes conformed to the world, in effect. So, this paragraph then is about worldliness, and if you want to know what worldly influences produce, then let me read to you a list of the typical descriptions of the Christians to whom our author is writing. Here's a list, at random, made in the train coming up this morning. They're failing to grow. They're deficient in discernment. They're drifting. They're slothful. They're irregular in their attendance at the meeting. They don't pay strong attention to the Word of God. They're careless about spiritual leadership. They put themselves under any leadership of the word and discipline. They're in danger of false roads theologically and the deceitful of sin morally. What does that list make you think of? Well, lots of people you know in your congregation. Unless you're very fortunate. This is the spiritual middle age that we all go through, isn't it? This is what it means to be in this position where I either go forward or back, which is what Hebrews is all about. Just let me read you some of those again. They're drifting, they're despondent, they're slothful, they're deficient in discernment, they're not growing. They don't attend the meetings regularly. They're in danger of the deceitfulness of sin and deceitful teaching. No wonder then the letter is full of warnings. That's the mark, you see, of an incipient worldliness. That's what it means. I'm slipping back into the world. Fourth heading. Next paragraph. The normal Christian life is one of bold access to the throne of grace, 18 to 24. I won't, I think, read this because we have read it before, this marvelous contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, verse 22 I will read because this is realized eschatology with a vengeance, and you will see that I do believe in realized eschatology, because he says, verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are arrayed in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." You've come to them. And no one can fault him for realized eschatology there, can they? If I read that list out to you and said, "Where do you find those things?" you'd have said, "In heaven." But he says, "You've already come to them. You've actually come to the judge of all. And you've come without fear, unlike the people who came to Mount Sinai. And how is it that I can come now to the God who's the judge of all and not tremble?" Well, of course, because of verse 24. "I also come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. I come to the throne of grace and hear the message of grace. And the words that come from the blood is, not justice must be done, but mercy must be shown." Let's have Guru again. He hasn't been heard lately. "For while Abel's blood cries from the ground for vengeance, denouncing Cain and excluding him from God, the blood of Jesus invites the sinner's repentance and return. The writer does not forget that the God of all is still the judge of all, and that the voice which once shook the earth is soon to shake both heaven and earth. And that between the sinner and the holy God there is stepped the mediator of the new covenant," and so on. Now, you see, what is wonderful about this is that the believer, the man of faith, can approach the throne of grace. But, having said that, he does not forget who God is. If you approach the mercy seat, you will certainly become a presumptuous Christian, if you have this doctrine of justification by faith and grace, unless you listen to God's word. And so it is interesting that that paragraph immediately goes on to the paragraph beginning verse 25, showing that the one who comes boldly to the throne of grace at the same time is listening to the voice from heaven. The mark of the one who approaches God without fear is of one who trembles at his word. Do you see? Very, very striking juxtaposition. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So, I come to this God, this great consuming fire, this God who is the judge of all, and I come to him. That's realized eschatology. I can know his mercy through the mediator. But I don't refuse to listen to him. To come to him and to refuse to listen to him is the way to become a presumptuous backslider. You see that? I don't refuse him who's speaking. That was exactly what we saw at the beginning, wasn't it, with Psalm 95, which was the great quotation we started Hebrews with. Do you remember? The psalm where the second half is always cut off in Anglican respectable circles. Oh, come, let us worship. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. We are the sheep of his pasture. Then today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Yes, come into his presence and worship him, but listen to him. If you come thinking that you're welcome through the grace and mercy of God and you don't listen, you will certainly be self-deceived in the end. So it is very interesting, isn't it, in verse 25. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is the Old Testament, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So, look at that beautiful balance. I come to the mediator, I come to the God who is the judge of all, and I know I'm welcome, and I rejoice in being part of that great fellowship. And I take back from it a word that does what to me? Comforts me? It warns me. Now, if you don't get that balance, you see, you become presumptuous, which is what many who rejoice in the doctrines of grace do become. What is he speaking about? Well, he's warning us, verse 25, and he's speaking about his promises, verse 26. If you've been here every time Monday, you'll know that these two go always together, don't they, in Hebrews, the promises and the warnings and the promises. And what is the promise? Well, the promise is a warning as well as a promise. He says that once more I will shake not only the earth. It's not very much, is it, to shake the earth at Mount Sinai. I'm going to shake the heaven. What does that mean? That everything is going to be shaken up, that only that which pleases God will remain, verse 27. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, the shaking of the universe will produce the removal of all that offends God. Only that which is pleasing to God will remain. What will remain? Well, Christ, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Will we remain? Only if we listen to that voice. So I think that was the chief thing that I discovered afresh coming up here this Monday. A remarkable juxtaposition of paragraph 18 to 24 with paragraph 25 to the end. The paragraph showing real realized eschatology, that I come to these great privileges now, but with the privileges is the word of warning and promise. That there's going to be a great shaking out, and that only that which is pleasing to God will remain. So then I could have a second heading there, which in that 4.4b is, of course, the normal Christian life is one of not refusing him who is speaking. Now, in your minds, yes, I think we'll just flip back if we can here. Just turn back to chapter 1. The whole of Hebrews is based upon not refusing to listen. Chapter 1, God's spoken to us by the Son in the last days. Chapter 2, therefore pay most close attention to what you've heard, lest you drift from it. Chapter 3, verse 7, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, piercing and discerning. Chapter 5, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the first principles of God's word. Chapter 6, verse 13, God's promises, and they're quoted that I may listen to them and therefore not be afraid. So right through the early part of Hebrews, and now picked up again at the end of Hebrews, I've got to be listening to the word of God, and it's only that that will keep me on the road to the end. If I'm not listening to the word and being under that pressure, then the pressure of the gods of the heathen all around me will drive me back to Egypt. That seems to be the pattern, the picture. So all your congregations ought to be under the pressure of the word on the Lord's Day, because they'll certainly be under the pressure of the world on Monday. So if you want them to survive Monday through Saturday, They've got to be under the pressure of the word on the Lord's Day, haven't they? And for those of your congregation who delight in their access to the throne of grace, verse 18 to 24, just remind them, from that same throne comes the word of God in warning. Fifthly and lastly, the normal Christian life is one of pleasing God, or, as our author prefers to put it, one of worship. Chapter 12, verse 28, we've got to offer to God acceptable worship. Chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, offer to him the sacrifice of praise. Verse 16, these are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Verse 21, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. So what is pleasing to God is the very essence of worship. I worship God, according to Hebrews, when I live a life that pleases God. That is the acceptable worship. It's got nothing whatever to do with church services here in chapter 13. It's got everything to do with life. In other words, it's identical to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed in the renewing of your mind, living out this Christian life, that is your acceptable worship. So, looking at chapter 13 as a whole, and you will know it's not meant to be an anticlimax. It looks so like an anticlimax, doesn't it? It's like the woman who went into the lift in an American hotel and saw two men there and said she wanted to see Billy Graham. And one of the men said, well, that's him on the other side of the lift. The woman went up to him, looked him up and down and said, what an anticlimax. Well, I suppose when you've been wanting to see Billy Graham all your life and you see him, you find he's just ordinary flesh and blood like anybody else. And when you've been working your way for 5 Mondays through this magnificent teaching and you come to chapter 13 and you say, what's the climax of it all? It's all a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it, to read chapter 13? Is that all it is? Yes, that's all it is. Chapter 13 describes in very practical terms the local Christian community worshipping God through pleasing him in their daily lives. That's the end of the letter to the Hebrews. See, what is the local church of God? What is the real church of God according to Hebrews? We now know it's not a matter of temples, not a matter of priests, sacrifices, sacred traditions jealously guarded. You will know that even in our churches there are certain things that are far more jealously guarded than the truth of the Bible in our churches. And that's all unreformed Christianity, isn't it? I was told in my paper this morning on the train coming up how wonderful Songs of Praise was from King's College, Cambridge. You see, wonderful it was. Because all largely nonsense, isn't it? It's much better if those small boys are playing football. God made small boys to go and scrap and play football, not to spend their time in temples and so on. I mean, it's very important, isn't it? That's not pleasing. It's got nothing whatever to do with pleasing God, that. Nothing whatever to do. It's very pleasing to us. Beautiful. It's the most beautiful sound you can hear. Go to King's and hear those little boys chirping. It's got nothing to do with worshipping God at all. Unless their hearts are pleasing to him, of course, which is very unlikely. They asked their chaplain how to come to God through Jesus and his blood, they'd probably be told that he didn't believe in it. See, we must get it clear that if the letter to the Hebrews is right, then Judaism is not our model. And that worship is not largely a matter of buildings at all, it's to do with the Christian community. Cannot get rid of this wretched parameters of our buildings, can we? Did I tell you the story of my dear old mother's in her early 90s, and she has her friends to tea, and none of them can hear what they're saying to one another. Just occasionally, my dear mother picks up something, and one of these old dears said to her, what does Dick do all day? And not getting an answer from my mother, she gave the answer herself. She said, I suppose he spends his time showing tourists around. Now, you see the framework, don't you? What Dick is there for is the building. I have a 2-minute tour of St. Helens, which largely centered on the pulpit where Wesley preached, so we hear Wesley preach for 2 minutes. We've got to get ourselves free from all this if we read the letter of the Hebrews. What is the church of God locally in Hebrews? It is chapter 13, the company of people who are governed by verse 1, for Jesus' sake. Or, to use the exhortation of chapter 10, verse 24, there it was in front of us. Let us consider how to stir up one another to what? Well, what is it? To love and good works. That is explained in terms of sacrificial offering in chapter 13 repeatedly. The language of sacrificial offering is now translated and utterly transformed into the matter of love and good works amongst people. The whole pattern of Christian life is conceived of in terms of worship. Now, what will that include? It'll include verse 1, brotherly love. It'll include verse 2, hospitality, a very precious thing. It'll include verse 3, prison fellowship. It'll include verse 4, the purest of domestic bonds. It'll include verse 5, city, Christians take note, contentment. It'll include praise and sharing with others. Even if we are outlawed and have to live outside the camp of Judaism or whatever it may be, verse 11, nobody can ignore a light that shines like that. So I think it is a remarkable climax that we spend our whole time in the letter to the Hebrews dealing with the cultus. And gradually it's stripped, and we're shown that the cultus is but a shadow, and that the substance is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, so there's no way in which anybody can see the glory of Jesus Christ today unless he has a people on earth who are reflecting his will in their community. That's how people today will see the Church of Jesus Christ. So he's rid us of all that cultus, and he's brought us to Christ and then shown us what it is to be a Christian church. And what is at the center of the flame? Well, verse 6, verse 8, verse 20. What do you think's at the center of the flame of a company of people who exhibit brotherly love and care for those in need? What do you think is at the center of the flame? Why, of course, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The great shepherd of the sheep. He'll be at the center. It's very interesting that at the center, you see, of Hebrews 13, sort of hidden underneath this catalogue of simple, basic Christian activity. At the heart of this catalogue of Christian activity is this great statement about Jesus Christ and his person, that he's the centre of history in the past and the centre of all eschatological hopes in the future. That's verse 8. And then in verse 20, his blood. At the heart of the local Christian church is a belief in the supreme person of Christ and the efficacy of his blood. That is at the heart of the local community. And therefore, they show that kind of life to people. Well, Guru says, I don't know if he's right, that this all leads on to world mission. I haven't been able to discover that from Hebrews. But I suppose it is true, isn't it, that verse 13 had to happen before the world mission could begin. Just as Wesley and Whitfield were thrown out of that church in, was it Islington, and began for the first time to preach in the open fields? A pretty crucial date in the 18th century, wasn't it? Only by the church casting them out did the country get them as evangelists. Only by Judaism casting out this infant church did the world mission begin. So there's a lesson there, isn't there? I'm not quite sure where it leads. But it means that God is never defeated. And certainly these great men of faith were terrific achievers, weren't they, as we saw from chapter 11. So the fourth, fifth, or last sign, then, of the normal Christian life is of a community of people worshipping God, which means pure marriage bed, contentment over money, an attitude of thanksgiving, loving one another when we're not very lovable. That's what it means to worship God. It's been taken right out of the building, and it's been put bang into the marketplace. Well, I've said enough. It's just a few minutes for questions and comments and contributions. Is anybody thrilled with that last chapter after all? I hope you are. John. Right? Yes, I think so. We live in the now world, don't we? And so all this eschatological stuff is very tiresome to us. To make people genuinely men of faith with their eyes on these eschatological horizons is difficult, isn't it? And we'd rather settle for that which is instant and immediate, and that nearly always brings us into very close touch with worldliness. So I think it has a very wide connotation and very wide application. I think the Esau spirit is the spirit of the natural man. And whatever we may say about Jacob, you see, he wanted these great spiritual blessings. Yes, there's a tremendous pressure in America, I discovered. I don't know much about the American scene. There's a tremendous pressure in the American scene to deliver now. I just want to warn you about it. I was quite shocked by it. But I remember now, looking back, when I went to St. Helens, you know, there was one member of the PCC. Absolutely nothing was happening at all. But there was, and they were very, really very good to me, the men there. They really didn't understand anything at all, most of them. But there was one man who said to me, He was obviously prepared to put up with this new rector and the entirely new way in which things were said in the pulpit and so on. And now I don't think he said it at the beginning, but after 6 months he came up to me and began to talk, and it was as clear as daylight to me that he was saying, well, now where are the results? He gave me 6 months, in other words. He says, be written it in his mind, give this new fellow 6 months. Now, although that's a fairly far-fetched application of Esau, yet I think there's an element of this in worldliness, isn't it? Delivering now. And we can't deliver men of faith in a moment, can we? Can't do it. It requires the word of God, it requires the discipline of the Father, it requires all these things, you see. So that applies to your youth work, doesn't it? Those of you who are younger doing youth work. What are you trying to produce? So I've lost all interest in youth work that doesn't last. I've lost all interest in youth work that is simply to get them off the streets. That sometimes may be necessary, temporarily. We must set our sights on that which will remain. Somebody was waving a hand. Yes, brother. Yes, oh dear, yes, that is not how to handle the Bible, is it? No, I know you'd know that, brother. Well, there are disputes as to how exactly the writer meant it, but he surely has told us in the letter to the Hebrews that the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. So he has said that Jesus Christ is at the center of all the revealed history of Judaism. That Moses followed him, so did Abraham. That same Christ of the Old Testament is their Christ today, who are coming out of Judaism, and he will be the Christ who remains until the end of time, because he is God's last word and can't be superseded. So that's the thought parameters that he's using, isn't it? He's saying God's full and final revelation of himself that started with Abraham and goes on to the age to come is all centered in Jesus Christ. So if you want to be a man of faith, you've got to take into account the heroes of the past and make them the springboard that lead you to the age to come. There's the line. And at the heart of that is Jesus Christ. It is, I think I was struck afresh this time from preparing for today, that Jesus Christ is literally the center of almost every thought in Hebrews. And then that's so Pauline, isn't it? You can sometimes count up Paul in Ephesians and Colossians and take 9 verses and find that he mentions Jesus 10 times. You've often noticed that. So the letter to the Hebrews is living in exactly the same world. Now shoot me if I'm not helping you with the answers. John, have I helped at all? Or do you want to say anything else? You say what you think the answer was. Come on. But we mustn't then, yes, thank you, that's very helpful, and we mustn't then say there is no blessing in the present. There is an enormous blessing, which is in chapter 12, isn't it? Coming to all these great things. But the world certainly offers this terrific pleasure of self-indulgence, doesn't it? And of course then when we turn our religion into a form of self-of self-indulgence. Well, then, some of you have heard me speak on this before. It worries me very much. And it's only by a small twist we can turn our Christianity into something which is basically talking about myself. And that's what idolatry is. It's all man-centered. And we had to be very careful. We've only got to look at the modern kind of chorus. Some of them are very fine. I don't want to sweep them all away. But you've got to discern. Some of them are simply selfism. It's all about me and what I think. See, if you look at the great 18th century hymns, it's all about God and what he says. So are your hymns part of the word that comes from heaven, or are they part of the expression, the existential expression, of what I feel at the moment? Because if your hymns and choruses are part of the expression of what I feel at the moment, then what I feel at the moment is what I'm going to live by. So we then get this perverse sex justified on the fact that that's what I feel at the moment, and that's natural to me, and therefore I must do it, because I must express myself. If you actually hadn't heard, as I have heard these men actually say that, you would not believe it. Any more comments, questions, before we race to our...
You haven't mentioned anything about the exhortations about leaders in verse 7 and verse 17 and the relationship between the RSV and remembering the leaders and so they, I gather...
No, I did this say in one of the early lectures, and I'm afraid it was only just an allusion, that there's nothing about bishops, priests and deacons in Hebrews, slightly embarrassingly, but there are the leaders. They're mentioned twice in chapter 13. One, that they speak the word of God, and secondly, that they watch over our souls. I take it to be two aspects of the two sides of the same coin, but it brings together, doesn't it, the teaching pastoral side of spiritual leadership. It's the only hint we have as to what a spiritual leader was. He taught the word of God and so watched over our souls.
What about the obedience?
So, which verse is that?
Verse 17.
Yes. Well, I think just in as far as they speak the word of God, that has got some very interesting implications. Obviously, the house churches carry that too far, don't they? They carry this, you see, to the extent that you obey the leader because God is leading him and what he says is what God is saying. But the leader has become somebody in whom the word of God is dwelling because he has a word of wisdom from God now. But the leader, as the New Testament understand him, is not someone in whom a word of wisdom dwells, but someone who is a minister of the objective word. Yeah, now go on. I see what you mean, because they were apostolic leaders obeying them. Yes, there may be. I hadn't thought of that. There may well be. He doesn't say, so we can't tell. Certainly it looks as though he's referring to the early leaders. But, yes, that's an interesting thing. So what you're saying, it's only submission because it's to the apostles, not in any other sense to leaders. Well, that's something to take away and think about. Thanks for that. Any other quick one? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that comes from heaven. And we thank you that we may approach you boldly and joyfully because of Jesus, the mediator. And that we do now, to say thank you together for one another and for these times together. But we also, whenever we come into your presence, want to receive your word of warning and promise. And we ask that the ministries here represented may be ministries of warning and promise, promise and warning. And especially we thank you for showing us in this letter to the Hebrews that if our people are to reach the end, the goal, they must constantly be warned. And we know that also applies to ourselves. So will you put into our ministries that note of warning which has perhaps been lacking for me and perhaps for some of us here, that we may receive the warnings ourselves and pass them on to others. Warnings of the pressure of the world. Those things that drag us back to Egypt. Grant that the warnings may awaken people and exhort them and lead them to lay aside the weights and the sins that do so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. We ask that for his name's sake. Amen.